It is good to be together with you. It's been a while since I've been in the pulpit through vacation time and sickness time and all the other things that come in between. But we're thankful to be in the pulpit. And though I'm not 100%, I'm going to preach 100% and pretend that I'm doing great. So you just pretend right along with me, and the Spirit of God will carry us along as we go through this. I've been longing to preach this series of messages because they are messages that need to be preached to the church today. Because too often we as the church have become complacent. We have been emphasizing the goodness of God, the love of God, and the mercy of God, which are all so very important. But we also need the other side of the coin, and that is that we need to address the issue of sin that so easily creeps into our lives. And as we look at the Old Testament, we're going to be looking at characters who started out well and who ended badly. I think there are seven of these that we're going to cover, and we'll be looking at those in the next few weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says this: "Now these things occurred unto them as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So that if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear. And when you are tempted, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." One of the greatest battles that we have is not the battle we have on the outside, not the battle of the evil around us, but to the battle of the evil within. So easily we are tempted. So easily we fall. So easily we become like the world around us, and God is calling us to be holy even as He is holy. This morning we begin this series with the character of Cain. Cain. What do you remember about Cain from the book of Genesis in chapter 4? Most of us would say, as the title of the message on the little video or the little graphic is, Cain killed Abel. And that's probably as far as we ever got on this. We think it's a lesson about thou shalt not kill. And yet the lesson of Cain is not about the commandment thou shalt not kill. As a matter of fact, that commandment had not been given yet. That comes in Exodus chapter 20. But the truth of Cain's life is much deeper than that, as we'll see in a few moments. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I've been reminded by some of you that you're not as quick on the draw as I am to find the passage, because I have cheat sheets and I have it marked, and it may take you longer to get there. But Genesis chapter 4 is fairly easy. Start at the beginning and go four chapters in and you will find it. And I have it printed out for me in the ESV, because the translation I think is more reliable than some of the others. This is from Genesis chapter 4. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. And Cain said to the Lord,
My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. And I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we open the word today, we ask that you, by the Holy Spirit, would teach us, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things out of your law, that the truths that are here that we have never seen before might come to the surface. You might give us understanding deep within our hearts, that we might know the way and walk in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are actually two titles of the message this morning. The longer title is The Way of Cain versus The Way of the Cross. And that's really what this story is all about. It's about the way of Cain, or the way that God has established. It is not a lesson about thou shalt not kill, although we don't want you to kill anybody. It's not a lesson about that. It's a lesson about two brothers, and one was righteous and the other was not. Cain and Abel stand as representatives of two great classes of people in the world today and throughout all time. There is the saved and the lost. There are the regenerate and the unregenerate, the born again and the dead in trespasses and sin, the righteous and the self-righteous, the obedient and the disobedient, the surrendered and the unsurrendered, the one running to God and the other running away from God, the one blessed by God and the one cursed by God, the one righteous through faith and the other righteous in his own works, the one commended by God and the other condemned by God. All these things pointing us to the fact that there are two distinct classes of people. And one loves the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the other does not want to do what God has commanded. Both Cain and Abel were the children of fallen parents. Adam and Eve sinned. And both of them were born outside of Eden. Both of them, therefore, by nature are children of wrath, and as such, judicially alienated from God, and have been shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin, and both stood in the need of a Savior. But Cain denied his ruined fallen self. Cain denied his fallen condition and refused to accept the remedy that God had for him. And he provided an offering that was unacceptable to God. In order for us to understand this story completely, we need to do a backstory. Because the story doesn't begin here, it begins in chapter 3, when we read about Adam and Eve. Let me review it for you. I'll do that for the next 5 minutes, perhaps, or next 50 minutes. But it's important for us to understand the foundational truths of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created by God. God put them in the Garden of Eden. This was a garden that was perfect, and nothing was wrong with it. Everything was exactly as God planned for man. And He put man and woman in the garden, and there was no sin. But God also put two trees in the garden. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other was the tree of life. And God said, of these two trees you will not eat, but you can eat of everything else. Everything else is free for all. You can have it any time you want, but do not eat of either one of these trees. And then as the story goes on, it says the serpent was deceptive above all the creatures, and Satan used the serpent and spoke through the serpent and said to Eve, has God said you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And she says, yes, the Lord said the day that we eat from that tree, we will surely die. And Satan said, well, God was not telling you the truth. God lied. He knows that the day that you eat of that fruit, you will not die, but you will become like God. He just doesn't want you to be like God. So take the fruit. And she took the fruit. The scripture says she saw that it was good. It was good looking and it smelled good. And then she bit into we call it an apple, but we don't know what it was. She bit into that fruit and suddenly her eyes were open and she realized what good and evil was. And she realized she was naked. And then she gave it to her husband, Adam. Now we often accuse Eve of being the one that was deceived first, and certainly she was. But Adam has the greater responsibility. He was to be the head of everything. He was to be the ruler of all of Eden. And his wife said, go ahead, take this. God was teasing us. He was lying to us. We will not die. And then Adam listened to his wife. Should I say any more than that? He took and he ate of that fruit, and immediately his eyes were opened as well, and he saw that he was naked. So they hid themselves, and every day the Lord would come through the garden and commune with them as friend to friend, face to face. And Adam and Eve hid themselves behind trees, and the scripture says they sewed fig leaves about them to cover their nakedness. And God came in the cool of the day and said, Adam, where are you? Of course God knew where he was. God knew all things. He knew what happened, but he wanted Adam to admit his sin. And God came through the garden and said, Adam, where are you? And Adam peeks out from behind a tree and says, I'm here, Lord, but I was ashamed because I'm naked. And the Lord said, Adam, what have you done? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Of course, God knew that he ate of the tree. God was asking him, waiting for a confession. And Adam said, not me, Lord. It was my wife. She made me do it. It's actually what he said. She made me do it. The woman that you gave me made me do it. You see the blame and shame going on here? He wasn't willing to admit his own sin, but he wanted to blame somebody else. He blamed Eve, and then he blamed God for creating Eve. It's your fault, God, that you put this in the garden. Had you not put this in the garden, I wouldn't have eaten it. She wouldn't have eaten it. We'd all be fine. And the Lord says, you're not fine. Because you believe the lie of Satan, who deceives and wants to bring you into ruin. And I promised you that the day you ate thereof, you would die, and you will die. You will die physically, not immediately, but you will die physically, and you will die spiritually, and that begins now. God brought a curse upon the land, and he brought a curse upon Adam and Eve that they should bring forth the ground, the fruit, and everything with the sweat of their brow, and the woman should have pain in childbearing, and the snake would go upon its belly and crawl for the rest of its days. And then God says, now I'm going to close up Eden because you have defiled what I've had here. I let you taste of all the goodness of heaven on earth, and you have disobeyed me. Unless you reach your hand and take the fruit of the tree of life, I'm going to shut this up. And so God put seraphims at the gateway of Eden with a flaming sword to turn away anyone that would try to get in. And God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, and they went out. And the scripture says they were in pain and they were in sorrow. We aren't told all the story that happened with Adam and Eve because several years passed and then they had children. And they began to have children. Those children brought blessing, first of all, into their life with Cain was born. And Eve was happy with that. She said, the Lord has helped me in my sorrow. And then Abel was born. Now that brings us to the situation that we face right here. It brings us to the story of the truth of God's Word. We are living in a day and an age where even evangelical Christians, so-called evangelical Christians, have raped the Word of God. Really have taken the Word of God and ripped pages out. And I wanted to use an illustration this morning, and I wanted to take one of my Bibles and just rip the pages out and throw them away and show you how vile that is. I did this in one church in my first pastorate and learned a lesson. Nobody heard anything else of the message after I ripped the Bible. And that's all they could say is you ripped the Bible. But I want to do that to help us to understand that today we as the evangelical church and many of our churches and denominations have ripped the truth of God's Word out of the Bible, and they are taking it away and saying, God didn't mean this, God didn't mean that, God's not this, God is that. I was listening to some interviews today with the I was listening to Josh McDowell's son, Sean McDowell. He was interviewing a young pastor who has established a church in Michigan. It's called a progressive church. And those progressive churches believe things that are not in the Scripture. They have contradicted the Scripture. They have ripped pages out of the Scripture. And they said, God is not an angry God. God has no wrath. God is all love. And therefore, there is no judgment to come. There is no hell. There is no wrath of God. God loves you and he loves everybody. And there is not just one way. There are many ways to get to God. And on it goes. And then in this interview, I learned that this young man who started this church in Michigan happened to be a pastor in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the church that I come from. We are living in a day of so-called progressive Christians which annihilate the truth of the gospel, taking away the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and the existence of heaven and hell, and have left us with nothing that would encourage us ever to be saved. If there's no sin and we're all right with God and everything's going to be okay and everybody's going to be saved in the end, then there is no good news. There is no gospel, because the good news is that you're going to die and you're going to disappear and nothing is going to be thought about that. Yet we have the Word of God, and it begins in Genesis. And God says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all sin and all unrighteousness. This is a foundational truth of the gospel, that the wrath of God has to be satisfied. God has to punish sin. And so we find that He excluded Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. That was the first punishment. And then He said, you're going to die. And they did. Some 900 years later, they died. And all of earth began to shrivel up and die. And then God says, you will die spiritually when you leave this life, your body. Your soul, it too shall die. The Word of God says, the soul that sins, it will die. And so the message of the gospel is very clear and should be clear from Genesis to Revelation, that God is angry. God is a God of judge. Yes, He is a God of love and justice, but He has loved us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who He sent to die on the cross in our place so that we wouldn't have to die. He sent Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, that we wouldn't have to bear the responsibility of our sin. Can I get a Presbyterian amen? You see, Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's the love of God. And God says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, that message of the gospel is that God is taking away the wrath that belongs on us, and He's put it on His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place. The innocent Lamb of God was put to death so that we might be saved. The heir of the church today is saying that man is not lost, the judgment of God is not sure, and that man's final destination is everybody's going to be saved in the end. We are all children of God. God is all love, all warm fuzzies, and we will be saved. And we all have the divine seed in us, and we ourselves are God, and we are indwelt with a divine nature. I'm here this morning to tell you that's not in the gospel. That is not in the Word of God. God begins His dealings with man with man's sin, and sin demands judgment. And God calls us to pay attention to this. This is an important truth for us. The old Westminster Catechism of the Presbyterian Church defines it very clearly about the lostness of man. Because the Westminster Catechism takes the Word of God and puts it into a formula of questions and answers. That a man without God is alienated from the life of God. He's under the penalty of death. He is dead in his trespasses and sin. He is totally depraved and corrupt within. He is controlled by a sinful nature. His righteous acts are as filthy rags. He cannot please God. He follows the prince of darkness. He is a captive of Satan. He is enslaved to his sin. He is separated from Christ. He is without hope in this world. He is a rebel and an enemy of God. He is an object of wrath. He is judged already, and his doom is everlasting torment. See, these things are truths that we cannot change. They are in the Word of God, and we need to give attention to it. That's our background. That's our foundational principle that we need to understand as we come to Genesis chapter 4. I want to walk you through Genesis chapter 4 and help you to see some of the things that are there that are not obvious to us. First of all, we see the people of the story. The people of the story are Cain and Abel. Cain is the firstborn, and Abel is the secondborn. They are two people. They are children of fallen parents. Both of them are outside of Eden. Both of them have the condemnation of death upon their hearts and their bodies and their souls. Both of them are children of wrath. And both of them are alienated from God. Both of them were shaped in iniquity. And both of them need a Savior. So we look at these two people. And at this point, these two people are exactly alike. They're fallen sinners like their parents before them. They need a Savior. They desperately need to have someone atone for their sin. The second thing we see is there's a place. It says they brought their offerings to the Lord. Now that whole idea of they brought the offering to the Lord. The question is, where did they take it? There was no tabernacle. There was no temple. There was no church. There was no place where they could take the offering. So where did they bring this offering? The Word of God tells us that He, that is God, dwelt east of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, between the cherubim. And He put a fiery sword there to keep the way of the tree of life. And that is in this idea, they brought this sacrifice. They brought this offering. They were bringing it somewhere. They were bringing it to the gate of Eden. They were bringing it between the cherubim. Now, do you know what a cherubim is? Of course you don't, because we don't see them every day. But in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant had cherubim that were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. They had wings that folded forward and covered the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant, that point below the wings of the cherubim, was called the mercy seat. And once every year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur in September, the high priest only could go in, and behind the veil that divided that from the holy place, he went to the Holy of Holies, and behind that Holy of Holies, he sprinkled the blood of the Lamb upon that Ark of the Covenant between the cherubs. And there the glory of the Lord came down. That is a picture of what was taking place in Eden. For God put the cherubim there in Eden, and God says, this is a portal of heaven. This is the place where you could see into Eden and see all the glories there. But when you come to me, you need to be cleansed by the blood. You need to be washed and made clean so that you could see that there is eternal life. There is hope beyond this grave. And so the command was given that there was a time in which they should come and offer their sacrifice. So the people, the place, and that there's a time. Genesis 4:3 says, at the end of days, some translations are just paraphrases and they don't say that, but it says, at the end of days it came to pass that Cain brought his offering and Abel brought his offering to the Lord. What do they mean? At the end of days. This is not the end of the world. What does he mean at the end of the days? Some commentators say it could be, it was the seventh day, the day of rest, the end of days. But more likely it was the end of the year. It was the foreshadowing of what would take place in the Old Testament covenant with God. When Moses said through the Lord that on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year they shall come and offer a sacrifice before the Lord. And that sacrifice would atone for their sins and heaven would be opened up. At the end of days it came to pass that Cain and Abel brought their offering to the Lord. And just as the high priest would enter once a year, so they were entering once a year to offer that sacrifice that God evidently had already required. Which brings us to the next point. What was the sacrifice that God required? It's not spelled out to us in Genesis, but it is spelled out in other places in Genesis as well as all through the Bible. The sacrifice that God needs and wants is a sacrifice of blood. We read in that chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves with fig leaves. And then it says, God came in and he judged them, and then God made skins of animals for them to cover the shame of their nakedness. You see, God took the life of an animal to cover their sin. And I like to think it was an animal that was the lamb, and it began the whole story of the Lamb of God. That God brought this covering for Adam and Eve that they might be covered by the blood of the Lamb. So we know the sacrifice that was to be offered before God, though it's not explained here, it's explained in the rest of the Bible, was the sacrifice of a lamb. And it says that Abel was a keeper of sheep, and of course he took one of his sheep, and he took the very best. He took the unblemished lamb, and he brought the very best of it to the Lord. And there it was laid upon the altar, and the offering was given up to God. And the scripture says, and God had favor, gave favor to Abel because of his offering. See, God said, you shall come with the blood of the lamb. And then Cain said, I don't want to do what God wants. I want to do it my way. I want to do this thing in the way that's best for me. So I'm a farmer and I plow the fields and I bring forth all this crops and stuff. And he brings it out and he takes the very best of his fruit. No, it doesn't say that. It said he brought some fruit. It doesn't say he brought the best. He just brought some fruit as his offering to the Lord. And he laid it before God. And God said, I do not respect that offering. I didn't ask you to bring fruit. I didn't ask you to bring fruit. Fruit withers and dies. I asked you to bring a lamb whose blood has life within it. And so Cain did not bring the sacrifice that God ordered. Nowhere in this passage do we have any idea that God ever said it was acceptable to bring fruit. I like the old song, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Cain would change that to say, just as I am with corn and peas, but that thy fruit I give to thee. That's not what God said. God said it should be the blood of a lamb. And we see that all the way through Abraham and through Moses and through Isaiah 53 and then on into the sacrifice of Christ. We see the sacrifice that God accepts is the shedding of blood. For Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That means when Cain came with fruit to the Lord, no matter how beautiful that fruit was, no matter how much effort he put into that, he was giving to God the labor of his hands, not the command of God. He was doing his very best. He was saying, I have another way to approach God, and I think if I do my very best, that God's going to accept me. And God said, no, I do not accept your very best. I accept only the blood of the Lamb. And so the fifth thing we see here is the favor of God. It says here that God had favor upon Abel's sacrifice. What does that mean? He had favor. He looked on with favor to Abel's sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, we read when God accepted a sacrifice, there was fire that came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. So we can assume here that what was acceptable to God, God sent fire from heaven and consumed it. And at that moment that he consumes the sacrifice, he looked on favor with Abel and Adam and Eve, who also offered the lamb as their sacrifice. And God opened the window so they could see into heaven, and God said, I have cleansed your sin. You are forgiven. And now, once you leave this life, your soul is cleansed of its sin, and you will come to be with me forever. You see, God had favor to Abel's sacrifice, not because of something Abel did in and of himself, but that Abel was willing to do what God said. That there is no other way to come to the Father in heaven except through the blood of the Lamb. Scripture in the New Testament tells us that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one door, and that's Jesus Christ. And we have to come in God's way or we're not accepted of Him. And so Abel offered a sacrifice to the Lord that the Lord accepted. And grace was given to him. And forgiveness was granted to him. But Cain walked away unforgiven. Then we look at God's rejection. Cain was rejected by the Lord. Do you know what it means to be rejected? It means to be refused. It means somebody turned their back on you. It means somebody walked away and said, no, go, leave me alone. You didn't come the right way. You're wrong, and you need to get it right. And so Cain brought his fruit to the Lord, which was not what God expected, not what God required, and God rejected it. He did not respect it. He did not consume it with fire. And God says to Cain, Cain, why is your face fallen? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you so sad? Why are you angry? God knows all things. And he says, Cain, you're angry. You're angry at your brother because he offered a sacrifice that was acceptable. And if you would do what was right, you'd be accepted as well. Here Cain is saying, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be accepted because I gave you fruit. That's all I want. And so he was angry. He was showing his attitude. If you read the passage carefully, you'll see Cain's attitude toward God, not just Adam, toward Abel. His attitude toward God was disrespectful. I want you to picture this for a moment. Here's God in heaven. Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And he fell down on his face before the Lord, saying, holy, 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 woe is me, I am undone. See, that's what God... When God shows himself, that's what he expects us to do. To repent of our sins and say, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I'm a man of unclean lips. But Cain didn't say that. Cain stands before the presence of God and he shakes his fist. And he says, God says, why is your countenance fallen? Where's your brother? And Cain says, I don't know. You got to get the attitude. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You're standing before the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the creator of the universe, and you're standing in his presence, and you have just been rejected and rebuked by him, and yet you stand there with your fist to God and you say, I am angry, and it's just. I am angry because of you, God. You didn't accept my sacrifice. Therefore, I don't respect you. I'm going to do things my way. I don't know where my brother is. That's an outright lie. I don't know where my brother is. Why don't you take a look at the murder of Abel? Now, many of the pictures, even the one I've given you in your notes today, it's a picture of Abel with a rock in his hand. Cain with a rock in his hand. I don't believe Cain bludgeoned his brother with a rock. I believe what Cain was doing was saying, God wants sacrifice, I'll give him a sacrifice. I'll give him a sacrifice of my brother. And he took a knife and he probably stabbed him over and over because the murder here was violent. It was premeditated. And he kills his brother and the blood flows. And we know that because God says, his blood is crying to me from the ground. I picture the old Psycho movie. How many of you have ever seen the Psycho movie? None of you? Oh, well. The woman killing somebody and the blood that splashed all over the tub. That's exactly what Cain was doing. He was murdering the one he was angry at, the one who was accepted by God. And really, he was lashing out against God. You see, here was disrespect for the holiness of God, disrespect for the command of God, disrespect for the lordship of God. There was no contrition, no remorse, no admission of sin, no confession, no repentance, no broken heart. Nothing. It was simply hardness of heart standing against the Lord God eternal and saying, I don't like your ways. I don't want your ways. I am justified in being angry and murdering my brother because you wanted a sacrifice and I gave you a sacrifice. And God says, your face is fallen, and it shows me your heart. Your face has fallen because you're angry and you're bitter. And you're not just bitter against your brother, you're bitter against me. And sin is crouching at your door. And then God says something very specific there. He says that sin desires to have you, that it may master you. Up to this point, Cain had the opportunity of changing his heart and turning to God and saying, God, I will bring the sacrifice that you've commanded. I have done what's wrong. I will bring the lamb and I will offer the sacrifice of blood as you commanded so that I might not be broken in my fellowship with you. But God says, sin is lying at your door. That's the rebellion that's remaining in your heart. And it desires to have you. He's personifying the sin that's in his heart. He says it's just like Satan's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. It desires to have you, that is to own you and to master you. And therefore, as we see this, we see that God's rejection of Cain was total and final. Cain rejected the only sacrifice by which he could be brought to God. And God said, that's enough. It's finished. You're done. You've rejected the way of salvation. Then there's no hope for you. I cut you off. And that brings us to the curse. God not only rejected his sacrifice, God rejected him. God said, you must leave this place and you must be a wanderer in the earth. And the word Nod, the place that he wandered, is the word for wandering. You will be a wanderer. That is, you will be without peace and without rest. You will have no rest for the sole of your feet. You'll always be wandering and searching for something to satisfy and never finding it because you can only find it in me. And then we find, as God brought that curse against Cain, Cain had all kinds of self-pity. And you have to hear the whining that was going on. He said, oh, but my judgment is more than I can bear. And I want to say, Cain, you haven't seen anything yet. You wait till your soul dies. And you're cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the ultimate. Cain was more concerned about his popularity than about being accepted with God. And so he expressed his self-pity. My punishment is too severe for me. And then he says, I've been banished from the presence of God. Do you know what it's like to be banished from the presence of God forever and ever? Cain had no more desire to repent because the Holy Spirit withdrew from him. Cain did not respect what God had to say. He was an enemy of God. He expressed it in his heart and he expressed it in his ways. And God said, therefore, I am banishing you from my presence. No longer will you come to Eden to offer any sacrifice whatsoever. And you will be a wanderer in the earth. And then Cain says, but everybody that finds me is going to be mad at me. They're going to want to kill me. You understand what's going on here? This man that should have knelt down before God and said, God, forgive me. I've done wrong. I need to be forgiven. I repent in ashes. I repent in sorrow and in tears. He does not cry except his own reputation. He says, everybody that finds me is going to hate me. They're going to want to kill me. And God says, no, they won't, because I'm going to put a mark on you and you're going to be marked for life as a man destined to eternity without God and without hope in this world. See, it's very important for us to understand that there are two characters that God is showing us in Cain and Abel. One is a character that found forgiveness through the blood sacrifice, and he was accepted by God. God's favor shone on him. And the other did it his own way. He came with that offering that God never said to bring, and his heart was hardened. See, all through the Bible, God says there are two kinds of people. There are the saved and the unsaved. There are the justified and the unjustified. There are the redeemed and those who refuse redemption. In Jeremiah 31, God says this, "This is the covenant that I will make with my people Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it upon the table of their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." God says, here's what I want to do for you. When you come to me through the blood sacrifice, and when you come through Jesus Christ, this is what I want to do. I want to give you a new heart. I want to put my laws in your mind. I want to write my laws upon your heart, and you will be my people and I will be your God. Then Ezekiel says it this way, "Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your ways, declares the Lord. Repent, turn away from your offenses, and then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of these offenses. Rid yourselves of these sins that you have committed. Get your heart right with God. Get a new heart. Get a new spirit. Why will you then die? For I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord. Repent and live." God is calling on people everywhere. He says, "I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will make you clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities. I will forgive you for all your sins. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the old stony heart from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and move you to follow my decrees and carefully follow my laws." That's what God did with Abel. When he offered that sacrifice and it was accepted of God, God shone from heaven and gave him a new heart. God renewed this man from the inside, not from the outside. And Abel was justified before God. His sins were forgiven, as were the sins of Adam and Eve. But Cain refused the sacrifice. His heart was hardened. And this is why Jesus in John chapter 3 says it so clearly. When Nicodemus came to him and says, "What must I do to be saved? I want to be saved. And how can I know I'm going to heaven?" And Jesus said, "You must be born again." Can I put the emphasis on that? You must be born again. You can't get to heaven on roller skates. You'll roll right by those pearly gates. You can't get to heaven by offering the fruit of your good works to God. You can't get to heaven depending on your baptism or somebody else's baptism. You can't get to heaven by going to church. You can't get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. You can't get to heaven by being a goody two-shoes. All of those things may be good, but they won't get you to heaven. There's only one thing that will get you to heaven, says Jesus, and says Jeremiah, and says Ezekiel, and says the Lord God Almighty throughout all the Scriptures. You must be born again. And Nicodemus said, "What? How can I be born and enter into my mother's womb?" And Jesus said, "Don't be ridiculous. You know that's not what I mean. You're a teacher of the law. You know Jeremiah. You know Ezekiel. God says he wants to give you a new heart. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is by getting a new heart. Abel got a new heart. Cain did not." This morning that offer is given to you as it was given to Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve. God longs to forgive. He longs to restore. He longs to redeem his people. But it's only through the blood. It is not through works of our hands. It's not through fruit that we grow in the ground. It's not through offerings we give in the church. It's not by being goody two-shoes. It's by coming the way of the cross and asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and be your Savior. You see, when Jesus comes in, something transforms within you. You're no longer an outsider, you're an insider, because Jesus lives in you. His blood cleanses you from sin, and God has marked you as He marked Cain for destruction. He has marked you for redemption. That when you die and stand before God, God's going to ask you the question, what did you do with Jesus? And you'll say, well, I liked Him, and I did the Apostles' Creed, and I did all the things I thought I should do. And Jesus said, I didn't ask you to do all those things. I asked you to come by the way of the cross. I asked you to be born again. I asked you to come to me just as you are, wounded and weary sinner, and put your trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all sin. And Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful works? Didn't we do all this great fruit and laid it at your feet? Didn't we do these wonderful things of going to church and becoming members and being baptized and taking communion and doing all this stuff? And Jesus said, that's not what I asked you to do. I asked you to come just as you are. I asked you to come and kneel at the cross and allow the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from all your sin. Let me conclude with this message from Arthur W. Pink as he concludes his exposition of this passage. He says, my friends, that divine nature was lost the day that Adam and Eve bit into the forbidden fruit. God was not lying. God was not kidding. God was not using a hyperbole. The soul that sins, it will die. The damnable sin of Adam is the sin of Adam's race. Every man is born in sin. Every man's heart is fallen. Every man comes into this world is a sinful creature, condemned unto physical death and spiritual death, separated from God in an eternal torment. Every seed of Adam's race, every man, woman, teen, and child needs to be brought back to God through the new birth of his heart by the blood of the Lamb. He needs to be born again. And the question this morning is, are you a Cain or are you an Abel? Are you doing it your way or are you doing it God's way? Have you come by the way of the cross and asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Heavenly Father, as we close this message, I'm aware that there are some that may rebel against the message of judgment and that God condemns the sinner. But Lord, only your Holy Spirit can reveal that to men's hearts, as you did for Adam and Eve and Abel. So do for us this morning. Convict us of sin and of righteousness of judgment, that we will not be judged with the world or with Cain, but we will be those people who have a new heart and a new mind. Lord, that we would become the new creatures that you wanted us to be. Behold, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We pray that your word would stick into our hearts and go with us and echo through our minds throughout all time until that day that we kneel before the cross and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need to be cleansed by the blood. And would you do that even this morning as people are in their pews? May you cleanse them as they call upon you. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. We're closing with number 315, Rock of Ages. Cleft for me, I want to read a couple of these verses here because sometimes we sing it, we don't listen to what's being said. Verse 2 says, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? This for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. When I draw my fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. I love that passage there that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Would you stand with me as we sing? We'll sing just verse 1 and we'll close.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side with flow be of sin the double cure. Save me from and make me pure.
Heavenly Father, as we close this service now, we ask that you would cause us to be stirred in our hearts, to repent of our sins and cling to the cross of Christ, to bring nothing in our hand but Jesus only and claim his precious blood as our forgiveness, as our redemption, as our washing. Lord, I pray that everyone here knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And if they don't, I pray that before they kneel by their bedside tonight, before they lay their head down upon their bed, they will call upon you and ask that you would forgive them and cleanse them and wash them in the blood of the Lamb, and that you would mark them for salvation through the blood of the Lamb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and you're dismissed.